Good morning. The last message that I gave was about Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the central point was that Christ is everything. And the context of that letter was Paul writing to address the risk of heresy. Today, it's no different. This message today is partly related to being alert to the risk of false teaching. And just as important is about being prepared to give an account for the hope that you have, as in 1 Peter 3:15. Now, the message does repeat some points that I've made in other sermons, but as I'll mention again later, reading Paul's letters can sometimes get a bit repetitive. He was often harping on about the same thing. So this is partly about apologetics, what you might otherwise call, you know, witnessing or sharing your faith or whatever you want to, whatever terminology you want to use, generally called apologetics. And it's partly about emphasizing being wary of false teachings wherever we might be in our travels. So it's just not just in the context of here as you move around, it's wherever you might be. Now, for many centuries, our Western culture has been dominated by Christianity, and it's easy to fall into the trap of subconsciously believing that those people outside of the church have a grasp of what church is about, even if they don't actually embrace it. But if that were ever the case, it is certainly not now. And hence, when being prepared to give an account for our hope or to respond to a question or challenge regarding the worldview of the Christian church, I suggest that it's important to be ready to give a clear picture and set the framework or the context for whatever else might be discussed. So it's like the foundations. You've been challenged on something, doesn't matter what it is, let's get the foundations right first. Otherwise, there's a risk of being at cross purposes and ending up in a very frustrating and unhelpful place. One common thread of challenge in our day is that of how the church responds to outsiders who decide to attend church. And here's one approach by way of an introduction. So I'm going to give a couple of analogies here. An analogy of what church is about is that of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, quite famously, as you'll probably know, it's a tradition, although not apparently not a rule, that at Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, when people introduce themselves, they're expected to stand up and say, "I'm Joe and I'm an alcoholic." That's the expectation. Church is much the same. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian, from the highest levels of leadership down, must be ready to admit that they have failed to meet God's perfect standard and expectations. The only exception is Jesus himself. No one else can claim to perfectly meet God's expectations. That's the foundations. Now, what do we mean by God's standard, God's expectations? Traditionally, we think of it in terms of bad things people do. I shot the sheriff, but I swear it was in self-defense. No, I didn't really shoot the sheriff. That was just an old song. Thinking in terms of sin as bad actions is okay, but it's not the whole picture. And it can be a challenge for the notion to resonate with people whose lives have never been seriously off the rails and who see themselves as basically good people. Which is why I offer this analogy, which you might have heard me use before. Imagine that someone you want to talk to, but every time you want to talk with them, all you get is their back. They simply turn their back on you. Sooner or later, in some shape or form, they will incur your wrath. They will not be in your good books no matter whatever else they do, good or bad. And that is how it is with God. We don't give God our full and undivided attention as he expects. It's our human nature that we turn our backs on God. And that is fundamentally what sin is. Bad things we do are an outworking of that. Repentance is the process of turning back around to face God and say, God, I am really sorry that I have failed to meet your standards and expectations. Please forgive me. God replies by saying, well, there's a price to be paid. But my perfect son Jesus has paid that price. And so since you're asking, and since Jesus has paid the price, if you accept Jesus' payment, then I forgive you. We become reconciled with God, and God overlooks our rebellion against him, even though we still will never be able to perfectly meet his expectations. The Christian notion of reconciliation is when the two parties are no longer in conflict and are at peace with each other, and past differences are set aside and forgotten. It's important to note here that there are two parts to the deal with God. One is that Jesus has paid the price for our failure to meet God's expectations. But also, secondly, God only forgives those who repent and make peace with him by seeking his forgiveness through what Jesus has done. God doesn't forgive those who don't repent. Through all time, God has only forgiven those who are penitent before him and humbly trusting in faith, even though they might have never heard of Jesus and what he has done or what he was going to do, trusting in faith that God would do whatever God needs to do to bridge that gap. The point is that this is the context which must be first understood before getting into other details and questions about how a church conducts itself and the context of all else that is church-related. Church is not like some club of teetotalers united. It is more like Alcoholics Anonymous. I am Matt, and I have totally failed to meet God's expectations and perfect standards. But I thank God that his perfect son Jesus has paid the price for my failings. And because of that, as I stand repentant before God, he forgives me. No equivocating, no questions asked. Okay, so you get that. You understand that already. But a key point that I want to reiterate is that the world outside of the church doesn't understand that context and framework. It's not necessarily the case that people understand it but reject it for some reason. The point is that the criticisms and challenges directed at Christians are evidence that these principles are not actually grasped. And hence, there is little point in discussing other aspects of the Christian worldview if that framework is not first clear and understood. It's no small detail as a preliminary. It is the main event. So there's two directions that I'm going with this. The first is apologetics, simply providing some tools for explaining the Christian worldview. But the second is about keeping the church strong and secure against destructive heresy. And this was the point of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and in fact the subject of most of the letters of Paul that we have, which are preserved in what we call the Bible. I have attended on a handful of occasions each, churches, including one that was a Baptist church, which have essentially adopted a policy of modifying the gospel message to make it more palatable to the world outside of the church. And if you move around, like most people do in the course of their lives, then deciding which church congregation to become a part of is something that needs to be worked through. Or perhaps you might one day have the opportunity to be part of a church leadership team. Hence, all of this should be applicable, even if it never becomes a direct issue specifically at this church. Here's another analogy. It's deliberately unfamiliar. There are other examples that I could give that are a more familiar picture, but they might send our brains in other directions and distract from the point that I'm trying to make. Imagine a couple who live a life that can be described as organized adultery. Really effective way of spreading various diseases, by the way, but that's by the by. In everyday language, we would call them swingers. Let's say that one day they decide to attend a church. From the church side of things, what is the protocol? What are the norms? I'm going to give three examples. The first is how the outside world seems to think that which is general church protocol but isn't. The second is how the outside world thinks that the church should conduct itself, and some churches do. And the third is what is custom practice in conservative Bible-based churches. The first option is to tell them that they're not welcome. And I've known of that sort of thing happening in more than one instance. This is where someone is, for example, in an illicit relationship, but otherwise not causing any fuss, and the church leadership expels them from participating in the church in any way. This is generally not a good look. I was consulted on such a case once, and my advice was simply that they should be quietly removed from any official function, but otherwise don't drive them out of the church. The second case is the opposite, where people are made to feel welcome by the church affirming their non-biblical worldview. And this is how the secular world thinks that all churches should function. And that is the worst approach. But unfortunately, many churches and denominations have gone down that path. And Paul spent a lot of time writing about this sort of problem. The problem is that of giving affirmation to that which is contrary to what is clear in God's word, supposedly to make people feel welcome and comfortable. Jesus spent a lot of time with ungodly people, but he never affirmed their ungodly worldview. The third option is that which I'm sure you will largely agree with. So long as no one is demanding affirmation or endorsement of a worldview that clearly contradicts biblical teaching, so long as they are not setting out to subvert the church, then they will be quite welcome. No, they would not be invited to be involved in any official capacity, but attending and participating is just fine. They might not feel entirely comfortable, but that's okay too. Jesus didn't set out to make everyone feel comfortable. It isn't the mission of the church to make everyone feel comfortable. The mission is to lead them to repentance and peace with God through Jesus. If along the way the gospel message and its demands make someone feel uncomfortable, then that's exactly the point. People will be comfortable and at peace when they have submitted to Jesus. Getting back to the analogy of Alcoholics Anonymous, here's another picture. Imagine someone who gets drunk every second day and rocks up at Alcoholics Anonymous. But they go about saying things like, I don't have a drinking problem, I'm in control, I'm okay, I'm not an alcoholic, my drinking is not harming anyone. Oh, and by the way, my drinking habits are part of my identity. It's part of who I am. Reject that and you're rejecting me. You people need to change your ways and be more inclusive and welcoming. What will happen? Well, it's corrosive. Sooner or later, someone will probably show them the door. The problem is that a lot of churches and denominations, as I've said, have given in to these sorts of demands and manipulation. It is manipulation. If the swingers I was referring to demanded affirmation of their worldview and conduct, then pointing to the door is appropriate. And I'm sure you can readily draw parallels with other situations. So the overall point of this message is be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Be prepared to succinctly explain what is at the core of the gospel message when given the opportunity, which might arise in the context of hostile, challenging questions about the Christian worldview. Also, be prepared to make decisions. Decisions such as, no, we are not going to attend that particular church again. They have clearly lost the plot. Or if you are donating money to a Christian charity or outreach mission, it's about paying careful attention to what they are promoting so that your hard-earned cash isn't being used to surrender territory to the opposition, for example. Be prepared to deal appropriately with awkward situations which might arise in the context of what we would call the interface between the everyday familiar church and the lost and found who we are called to draw to Christ, which was the point of those examples. That can include just being prepared to support your church leaders in getting it right, whatever church you might be attending. Being prepared is not just about being able to explain the gospel message. It also helps to have some understanding of the landscape of the society in which we live. So, what are the characteristics and the nature of the opposition to the message of Jesus? There are some characteristics that have become very clear in recent years, very clear in my mind at least anyway. And there's also a positive side. What is possibly a positive aspect is that Jesus proving his claims by rising from the dead is not where the focus of attack is. Which means that perhaps the field is more ripe for harvest than might appear. The areas where the opposition is focused seem to be on trying to undermine God's order of things as set out in Genesis. God made humans in his own image. Therefore, human life is sacred. That principle is seriously under attack. It also follows that animals' lives are not sacred. No, they don't have as much right to live as you do. God made humans as male and female. Now, who would have thought that people could be deceived into rejecting that obvious reality? They must have been deceived by a very clever deceiver. God's idea of marriage is that it is between a man and a woman. God made humans to rule over the animals. Therefore, the purpose of animals and the world as a whole is to serve humans, not the other way round. All of these principles are under sustained and vicious attack, and they're all set out in Genesis. It helps to be aware of that. Make no mistake, as Paul sets out in his letter to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. In the earthly realm, so we said, yes, that the battle is against spiritual forces, but in the earthly realm, what sort of people are at the forefront of leading these attacks? It's clearly those in society who have the most power and influence. The elite of business, politics, education, media and entertainment. They are not following popular ideas. They are creating them. The agendas didn't spontaneously rise out of the everyday masses of society. They are listening to a different voice. They are following a different lead. The elites are leading the charge. These people are actively, forcibly imposing agendas to attack God's order of things. It helps to be aware of that. It's interesting to consider various controversies in society and look at which ones have very uniform and active support across those in elite positions of power and influence and those that don't. Take gun control, for example. It's a controversial issue, particularly in America and also in certain segments of Australian society. But it's not something which the elites of business, politics, education, media and entertainment have taken a clear side on. And regardless of what your views are on the subject, it's not an issue which has direct theological connection, unlike all of those other issues that I referred to and alluded to earlier. So if you want to know where the battle lines are that the enemy has chosen to set up, then I suggest look at what campaigns which are hostile to biblical principles are being uniformly pushed by the elites of our society. There's an old riddle about being on a journey and coming to a fork in a road and not knowing which road to take. There are two men there, and you know that one always tells the truth and the other one always lies, but you don't know which one's which. So what do you do? The answer is that you ask one man, what will the other one answer if you ask which way to go, and then you go in the opposite direction? Our society looks very much like that riddle. The gospel never lies. But the forces that are attacking it and attacking everything that is good in society always lie. Always. They claim that unless we indulge in the fantasies of people who are confused about whether they are male or female and subject them to reality-denying procedures that leave them impotent and sterilized, then they will commit suicide. The opposite is true. They claim that in order to have a more harmonious workplace or society, that everyone must be divided into different mutually exclusive classes and people given special privileges depending on what identity class they belong to. The opposite is true. They claim that reconciliation and harmony in society will be brought about by endlessly denigrating our heritage. The opposite is true. They speak of the environment as if it were a god that needs to be placated by a complete transition to renewable energy for which we will be rewarded with cheap electricity. Mark my word, the opposite is true. Whatever proclamations are made by what today we call woke ideology and those who lead the charge in those agendas, you can be virtually certain that the opposite will be true. It is not all that complex. In being prepared, it helps to keep all this in mind. And so, again, the summary of this message is about being prepared. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus. The gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, available to all people through all time, through the sacrifice of Jesus, is what the world needs to hear. And in being prepared, it is also helpful to keep an eye on what the deceiver is up to while keeping your eyes focused on Jesus. Be wise and wary. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you have caused us to live in the most interesting of times. And Lord, we pray that each one of us will keep our eyes firmly focused on Jesus, and that we will be wise and wary and effective messengers.